Over the next four Sundays, as we come together in worship, we're going to be thinking together through a question that on the surface of it seems quite simple. The question is this: why bother with church? And each week, to help us think this through, we're going to be looking closely at a short passage taken from one book of the Bible, the little letter that is called 1 Peter. Now, 1 Peter is a circular letter that was sent round various small, isolated, and relatively new churches. And these are churches that were already facing challenges. And the writer anticipates that in the years to come, that those challenges are only going to become greater, that they might face setbacks. They'll certainly face opposition and perhaps discouragement along the way. And later on in the service, we're going to look closely just at the very the first two verses in the letter. But I want us to hear together now a longer passage from the letter that gives us a feel for the flavor of the letter as a whole, and a passage that touches on some of its key themes. So Fiona Burslem is now going to come to the front and read to us 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 12. And I'd invite you to follow along. There's a Bible under the chair in front of you. Fiona.
So 1 Peter, verses 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets, who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things.
Let's take a moment to pray before we look at God's word together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a giver of good gifts. Thank you that you are a God who speaks and who has made himself known. So we ask that you'd help us as we look at this letter to hear you addressing us, to hear clearly, to understand, so that we would know you better and that our lives would be changed by an encounter with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, to set the scene for this series, which I've told you already, is going to be looking at this question, why bother with church? I want us to think a little about that question. Now, it's a real question because most people in Scotland do not bother with church. Yet we're here this morning, so I would say that church is not quite at the Woolworths stage of complete irrelevance, collapse, and disappearance. But sometimes it feels that we're in the kind of shaky territory that's operated, you know, occupied by, say, House of Fraser. It's still there right now, but the future looks, well, uncertain. And for many people that I know and speak to, church is at best a dispensable accessory on the fringe of their lives. Church does not really connect with their sense of identity. You know, who am I? It doesn't really connect with their sense of purpose, what they want to do or who they want to be. Church, if it's connected at all, is connected to buildings. So bother with church if you want a nice venue for a wedding or for a funeral or for a Zumba class, whatever it is. Church is connected perhaps with the past. It's connected with a sense of heritage, a certain sort of music, a certain kind of architecture, high steeples, dodgy central heating. Church is connected with a past sense of right and wrong and morality and a way of living. Or maybe church is connected to community. So church is a place where mums and toddlers come together, or where senior citizens come together, or where you can come to an AA meeting or something like that. No, I would say, speaking to lots of people that I come across, that in our society, our increasingly secular society, there is an assumption that the church, in persisting in belief in God, is actually disconnected from the real world. And then there are people who do believe in God, people who call themselves Christians. But still, they might ask, why bother with church? Now, this is a question I have asked myself at various points in my life. If you'd spoken to me when I was 18, I would have said to you, I'm a Christian, so I can be bothered with Jesus. I can even be bothered to read my Bible. I am bothered with the Christian faith. But I, at that time, was not totally sold on why I should be bothering with church. But still I went. And that's partly why, although I was a Christian from a very, very young age, I didn't actually become a member of any church till I was 21, because I couldn't see why. But then when I was 21, I suddenly was convinced that I should bother with church. And I want us together to see some of the reasons why we might bother with church, not reasons from my life story, but reasons that come from the Bible, and in particular, some of the reasons that are spelt out in this letter, 1 Peter. And I think it's a good place for us to look because it's a letter that is totally realistic. It recognizes that the church often finds itself in the position of feeling like there is a very real disconnect between the church and everyone else. And that's something that we're conscious of as we ask ourselves, how do I live a life in the midst of a culture that really doesn't care about things that seem important to me? And it's a letter that is passionate in its concern for the church. We see that in every chapter. And we see it even right at the beginning of the letter. And that's where I want us to turn now and focus our attention. I'm going to read the first two verses of 1 Peter. You might find it helpful to have this open in front of you. It begins like this. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. To God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Now, I have to admit that I have been guilty at various points of skipping over verses like this that come at the beginning of New Testament books as if they were just a formality. But these words, though they be few, have rather a lot to say. They point to the very heart of what it means to be the people of God, what it means to be church. And if you are a Christian yourself, it tells you something about who you are, your identity, that won't be there on your passport or appear on your birth certificate or anywhere else. Now, to set the scene, Peter begins his letter quite sensibly. He tells us who it's from. He identifies himself as an apostle. That is to say, he is one who has been sent. Therefore, he's not claiming to be an innovator or a guru. He's saying, I am a messenger who has something to say, and my authority comes from the one who has sent me. And then he identifies who the letter is written to. And this letter is written to followers of Jesus in different places, scattered over quite a large area. And if we were to look to see where these places are, they would fall into what we now would recognize as being modern Turkey. But these opening verses, although written a long time ago to these distant places, have significant things to say, I believe, to us about what it means to be part of the church. And there are two key words in verse 1 that are going to shape our thinking together. And they are those two words, elect and exiles. They are going to be the key words as we look at this morning, and we're going to look at them in the reverse order. So exiles. In what sense were the men and the women and the children, the young people in those churches, in what sense were they exiles? Seems a funny term to use, but we find in other places that the earliest Christians used this language, this idea of being an exile, to describe their experience in the world as they followed Jesus. It's the experience of being different. It's the experience of being in a minority. It's the experience of trying to be authentic to who you are and what matters most to you, which in their case was the relationship with Jesus, even when everyone else seems disinterested or even against you. And so we use the language of exile, because they're like people who have been driven from their own country and culture into a foreign situation. Followers of Jesus then and now sometimes find themselves not belonging in the very place where they are. And in some extent, this experience of exile can be our experience too. We find ourselves in a culture that's moved on in so many ways from Christianity. It's post-Christian. It's increasingly secular. Faith's okay as long as it's behind closed doors. And where the notion of truth, any truth, far less God's truth, is something that's been devalued. And often it's been just dismissed completely. Now, the recipients of this letter, in some senses, would be like anyone else living in those places at that time. They would speak the same language. They would know the same culture, they'd know the best places to get food, they'd have all that local knowledge, and yet in another sense, they were totally distinct. In another sense, they really did not fit in. To their contemporaries, they seemed strange, because at the heart of their faith was someone who had been crucified, put to death in the most shameful way. They were committed to one God. Not many gods. These cities were filled with places of worship, but they looked to one God. And in their lifestyles, the choices they made about where they went, what they did, they were quite different. And there are things today that are strange about being a Christian. I'm going to read to you now a quote. This is quite a long quote by someone called A.W. Tozer. And he's reflecting on what, well, he says it's what makes a Christian incredible. But I'm suggesting this is what makes a Christian strange. This is what he writes. The Christian believes that in Christ she has died. Yet she is more alive than before, and she fully expects to live forever. The Christian soon learns that if he would be victorious as a child of heaven among those on earth, they must not follow the common pattern of mankind, but rather the contrary. That he may be safe, he puts himself in jeopardy. He loses his life to save it and is in danger of losing it if he attempts to preserve it. He goes down to get up. If he refuses to go down, he is already down. But when he starts down, he is on his way up. He is strongest when he's weakest and weakest when he is strong. Though he is poor, he has the power to make others rich. But when he becomes rich, his ability to enrich others vanishes. He has most after he has given most away, and has least when he possesses most. She may be, and often is, highest when she feels lowest, and most sinless when she is most conscious of sin. She is wisest when she knows that she knows not, and knows least when she has acquired the greatest amount of knowledge. She sometimes does most by doing nothing, and goes furthest when standing still. In heaviness, she manages to rejoice and keep her heart glad even in sorrow. He believes that he is saved now. Nevertheless, he expects to be saved later and looks forward joyfully to salvation. He fears God, yet is not afraid of him. In God's presence, he feels overwhelmed and undone. Yet there's nowhere he would rather be than in that presence. He knows that he has been cleansed from his sin, yet is painfully conscious that in his flesh dwells no good thing. She loves supremely one whom she has never seen. And though herself poor and lowly, she talks with familiarity with the one who is King of all kings and Lord of all lords, and is aware of no incongruity in doing so. She feels in her own right altogether less than nothing. Yet she believes without question that she is the apple of God's eye, and that for her the eternal Son became flesh and died on the cross of shame. A long quote, but I love that quote. It shows us something of what it means to be a Christian. It's different. We might say it's incredible. It appears strange. And so a Christian in Glasgow in 2018 will, of course, have different day-to-day experiences from someone in Pontus or Bithynia 2,000 years ago. But both are likely to stick out, and both are likely to find themselves in the minority. Now, the latest census data shows that church attendance in Scotland has halved in my lifetime. When I was at high school, there was 200 people in my year, and I think there was about 7 Christians that I was aware of. And many of you, if you're a Christian, will find yourself in a tiny minority, perhaps a minority of one in your work team, in your department, in your sports club, in your friendship group. And the reality is the statistics tell us the younger you are, the more likely and the more extreme that will be, the more likely that you will feel that you're the odd one out. And at the sharp end, it can feel that you've gone to a football match but actually sat with the wrong fans. And suddenly being yourself, being who you are, can feel like a risky thing to do or to be. And this letter is written to one of Christians who are scattered, a minority, sometimes struggling to live out the faith that they profess, because they are surrounded by people every day who see things differently, who are pushing in a different direction. And so it is as if they are living in exiles, or as if they're foreigners in another country, even as they walk down the streets that they've known their whole life. This imagery of exile goes right through the letter. Chapter 1, verse 17. They're encouraged to live out their time as a foreigner in reverent fear. And in chapter 2, verse 11, he says to those receiving the letter, "Dear friends, as foreigners and exiles." And he says to them that part of their exile existence is the idea that you will face pressure, that you will be oppressed. And in verse 6 of chapter 1, in words that Fiona read earlier, he says, "In all of this rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." And we know that for some Christians in our world, this is simply part of everyday life, that you will face opposition, persecution, because of your faith, because of the fact that you are a Christian and part of the church. And we'll be praying about some of these situations later. And for most of us, though, fortunately, we thank God for this, that's not currently our experience. And yet there is growing pressure to keep Christianity out of the public sphere, whether it's in government, whether it's in our universities, whether it's in the media. Any presentation of the Christian gospel and the truths that it brings is likely to be pushed to the margins, and often it's misrepresented or it's just mocked. With all that in view, this exile experience, I come back to that question, why bother with church? Because the picture here of the church is that it will be something that is costly. And so surely church is only going to be worth bothering with if there is something to offset that cost. If the people of God, if the church really are living lives in exile where they don't fully belong, how are they going to keep going? Why keep going? Why have a sense of identity that doesn't fit with the culture around you? Well, we need encouragement here. And it's here that we move from that second word I identified at the beginning. We move from exiles to this other word, that these Christians are God's elect. Verse 1, he says, to God's elect. He is saying that these Christians, these churches, are people that God has chosen, that God has appointed. And we need to see what this means, because unlike the coach of a sports team, God does not choose the best, as it appears to us, those with the high performance. He doesn't choose his favorites. Unlike us, as we go into the voting booth in a general election where we appoint MPs or MSPs or whoever it is, God does not look at the track record or what we promise to deliver. God doesn't look at what tribe we seem to belong to. God's choice, God's election is utterly unique. And we struggle with this and we stumble on it because we are so used in every area of life to being evaluated and ranked and either accepted or rejected on the basis of some sort of criteria, whether it's what we can do, what we look like, where we're from, whatever it is. But God is quite different. It's not like an internet dating site where he just sees us as we are and thinks, I like that, I'll take it, or I don't, I'll reject it. God has something entirely different in mind. In chapter 2, in verse 10, we read this of God's people. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. God chooses because he is merciful. If we were left to our own devices, we would be far from God, adrift from God. We would be muddling around doing our own thing, worshipping perhaps ourselves or worshipping things of our own making. But with God in his great promises and in God's purposes, we're not left to our own devices. But instead, we are rescued from ourselves, rescued from our pride, from our confusion, from our sin. Someone put it like this: Christians are in the church not merely by their own decision, but by the initiative of God who has called them. The church is not comprised of the people who are most impressive to God, or even those who are trying the hardest to impress God. They are simply those that God, in his mercy and his love, has chosen. It's his initiative. And in verse 2, we see what this means. It spells out, from God's perspective, what it looks like to be chosen, to be one of his people. First of all, we read this. God's people have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Foreknowledge. What does this mean? It means before you could do anything for God, and despite anything and everything you have done against God, and regardless of what you might promise to do for God in the future, God's decision to be for you, God's decision to be with you, and not against you, is part of who God is, what he has chosen from before all eternity. There is something prior, there is something unconditional. Like a mother who loves the child without any condition, even while it's still in the womb. God has chosen to rescue people before we're even aware, far less willing to acknowledge our need of rescuing. And this choosing, this invitation into God's family has no strings attached. It's a gift, a pure gift, a gift from God our Father. It is amazing grace. And when we pull this apart, what does it mean? Well, it means we can be utterly secure. And that security, when you're living the experience of a life in exile, is so important. Lots of things go up and down. Our circumstances, our health, our emotional state. There are so many things around us that are uncertain, that leave us insecure. And so it's a relief, I think, to know that God's decision, God's choosing, does not hang on any of those things. So life in the church, life with Jesus, might look and feel like life in exile, but it is actually totally, utterly secure. And that's good news. But we quickly move on to a second thing. We're told that the church is chosen through the sanctifying, now there's a long word, work of the Spirit. I think what that's saying to us here is that we're not chosen on the basis of who we are, but we are chosen on the basis of who we will be, as the Holy Spirit, as God works within us to make us holy. That's what sanctifying means. It means making holy. It means setting apart. And so we're not God's people because we are the ones who stand out from the crowd. But there is a sense in which, in the fullness of time, and even in eternity, we will stand out from the crowd because we are God's people. We, as we look at ourselves right now, are acutely conscious that we're not the finished articles, that we are a work in progress. But we are chosen, and God is at work within us, and God knows what he is doing. So the church is chosen, it is secure, but it is also set apart for a life with God and a life for God. And then thirdly, we read this. The church is chosen for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. The people of God are chosen for a purpose. The people of God are set free from sin and selfishness, but they're also set free for life in all its fullness, a life that walks in the way of Jesus, a life of obedience, but also a life of freedom that is sealed, not again by what we have done, but by Jesus' blood. So we've got the three things. We are secure, we're set apart, and we're saved for service, saved for a purpose. That's what it means to be God's elect. And so right at the beginning of this letter, we have a tension as we think about what the church is. Exiles and elect. And it's a tension that we feel as we find ourselves not fully belonging in the places where we find ourselves. and yet fully and securely belonging to God. Secure, set apart, saved for service. And it's this tension, I think, that pushes us to ask this kind of question in the first place. With the experience of being in a minority, with the world looking on with confusion and derision, and sometimes with the pressure of oppression, they will ask, and we might well ask ourselves, why bother with church? And we've not even really begun to answer that question this morning. And over the next 3 weeks, I hope we will get somewhere into the depth and the richness of what the church really is and why it is worth it and why it is worth bothering with. But I hope this morning we've seen that part of that answer, and perhaps the starting point of that answer, is we bother with the church because God has shown us, God, Father, Son, and Spirit, that He is bothered with the church. That He's bothered with people like me. That He's bothered with people like you. That in His mercy that doesn't give us what we deserve, and His grace that gives us that which we could never earn, we are chosen. And we find ourselves, in the midst of everything that goes on, chosen, secure, set apart, and saved for His service. Let's pray. Dear Lord our God, we thank You for who You are. We thank You that You've made Yourself known to us. We thank You for these great truths, that Your grace starts before we even begin, and that it holds us secure. We ask that You would seal that truth in our hearts, and that we would know that sense of You holding us, even as we feel ourselves in a minority, even in those moments where we feel isolated or under pressure because of our faith. And we pray now especially for those who are feeling that sharply, whether at home, whether at work, in whatever situation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.